We'll pull the sloth out when we go back to the exhortation about the sluggard. Yeah. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 23. And we're looking at a simple outline before we get into the details now of verses 13 through 23. And since we have a lot of people here that weren't in the first session, I'm going to read that once again. So let's read through that. Verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." All right, in our last lesson, we talked a little bit more about the edification process, just as a reminder of things that we've all come to know very, very well, and that we are now dealing with a section that runs from verse 1 of chapter 14, not to the end of chapter 14, but on through the first seven verses of chapter 15. That's the overall issue we're dealing with as we receive the instruction of equity, which is our fourth and final sonship decision-making skill. And we reviewed equity in our last lesson. And making equitable decisions now in the face of having to deal with weaker brother situations in the assembly, where we are going to be dealing with someone who is a biblically qualified weaker brother. He really is justified unto eternal life. He has believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, was buried, and arose again to give him a new life, and has fully trusted in his work for his salvation. He has come into an assembly, and he's not just simply looking at one, going from one to another, but he's really interested, he's really desirous of being edified, of growing spiritually. And so he's come into an assembly, and he's realized that spiritual growth is taking place here, that edification is taking place here, and he desires to be here, but he just... honestly, he comes by it honestly, is ignorant of Pauline doctrine. He doesn't know the doctrine that is written to, for, and about him today. And so we're going to have to be able to deploy some doctrine and use some sonship decision-making skills, especially in view of the liberty that we've been given. We are free. We have been given tremendous liberty as sons, as adult sons, and that sonship liberty can actually become a problem because it can be so abused. We can actually abuse that liberty, and what our Father has called on us to do by the godly thinking in verses 1 through 12 is that we will gladly sacrifice that liberty for the sake of a weaker brother's successful godly edification. And so now God has written his word so that as soon as you get through the godly thinking portion, the godly living portion now comes up because a desire has been generated within you to do what the next and use the doctrine in the way the next few verses describe. So we're following that pattern of godliness, and chapter 15, verses 1 through 7 will be the godly labor aspect. So we just got an overall, as we read through those 11 verses, verses 13 through 23, the overall issue that we just finished on in our last lesson, if you have an overall matter that all these 11 verses are addressing in view of the godly thinking you just got in verses 1 through 12, it's the issue of deploying that. You're going to take the information that you were taught in the first 12 verses, and you're going to now put that into practice in the details of your life and your walk. You're going to deploy the godly equity so as to avoid sonship, and I didn't put it on the board, but I probably should have. I probably would have got by it. Sonship abuse. And really, it's any sonship abuse. But especially to our context, it's the abuse of your sonship liberty. It's using your liberty in such a way that could actually, as he says, destroy him. Destroy not him with your meat. In other words, he's using the eating illustration that he gave in the earlier part of the chapter, where this weaker brother doesn't eat meat, he only eats herbs. And you know that you have the liberty to eat meat, but we know because of the weaker brother's conscience. Let me tell you what it's going to come down to. I didn't talk about this when we went through the first. You know, if you're me. If you're me, you realize you never say really anything well. And so I'm always in a quandary and spinning things around in my head to say them better and say them more precisely, which is why I oftentimes cover the same material 50 times. You know, I'm kind of like even a blind squirrel is going to wind up getting a nut once in a while. And if I can just say it well, and in doing that, here's what you're going to avoid, and there's a lot to this, and I'll probably come back to it, but it just struck me the other day. You're gonna end up, if a weaker brother comes in, and let's say they're functioning somehow, they're back there under the law, they're back there dealing with they're in the four gospel accounts here, and they're trying to walk according to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is not given to you. That's, in fact, if you're trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to have some real serious problems with the Apostle Paul. You're going to run into some real butt heads with some of the things that Paul says. That is under the law. Or you're trying to live under the law back here in the Old Testament or something along those lines, you're going to have a real problem. So what I'm after in all of that issue of using your sonship liberty in the face of somebody who's operating under the law system, like that meat issue, when he says, destroy not him with thy meat, you're going to realize he hasn't got that doctrine yet. He's not obstinate to it. He's not negative to it. He just simply hasn't got it yet. So you're going to, by your godly love and charity, you're going to withdraw. You're going to actually limit that liberty in his presence until that situation gets solved doctrinally. What you'll end up doing, if you're not careful, you're going to end up causing a weaker brother to imitate you. And that's not godliness. Mere imitation is a problem. And that's what oftentimes what Christians do. They imitate other Christians or imitate pastors or imitate. That's not going to cut it with real godly edification. You do not become like Father, like your Heavenly Father, like Son, simply by imitation. That is pretense. Anyway, let's go back to our outline. And for the folks that are here, we're in Romans 14. And we're just looking at a general outline, getting a basic understanding of what's going on here in the last 11 verses. So Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. All right. Like I said, those 11 verses have in view the issue of deploying that godly thinking of the first 12 verses, godly equity, now deploying that, putting it into practice, walking accordingly to avoid sonship abuse. The abuse of sonship liberty can be a very devastating thing. Now, looking, and we reread these 11 verses this session, but looking at the breakdown of the whole passage, As you scan down through those 11 verses, and that's beginning in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, and all that we read down to the end of the chapter. What we're doing, you know, it was one of the best things anybody ever did for me there in Chicago. When I went to college, my first year in Chicago, I came from a little town in Indiana that was so small it didn't even have a stop sign. Well, it did have one stop sign, but it had no stop lights. And, you know, you're talking about 200 and 300 people. And what the fraternity did that was, the college of music I went to was so small it had one fraternity, and one sorority. And what they did with all the incoming freshmen was they did a smart thing. They took us all down to the Sears Tower, as it was at the time. I don't know what it's called now. And they took us up to the observation deck, which is, the 104th floor or something like that. And we got up high and was able to look all around. And we were able to see the north side, the south side, the east side, the west side. And it gave you an aerial view of that whole city. And from there, the details then could be worked out. And once I had that in my mind as to where everything was, as according to the compass, then I could more commonsensically get my... So I can't ever really remember being lost in Chicago. It was a much easier city to get around of than Indianapolis was. Because Indianapolis didn't oftentimes have their street signs up. At least in Chicago, if you had an address, you could pretty much get there. It's not like, up there, Norfolk, Virginia, Portsmouth, all that there. That is the most confusing place I was ever at in my life. I was so lost there, and I had my whole family, and I tried to make them believe I just was driving because I knew where I was going, but Cindy was on to me, though. So that's what we're doing here. We're getting up high, and we're looking down over this passage and being able to see it in some of its major components so that we can then deal with it in detail next time. So, if you look down, as you would break down the whole passage, you scan down through it, there's some things that catch your eye that help us out. Looking merely, we're not looking so much at the doctrinal information, but looking at the words in your Bible, these absolutely perfect words that we have in our King James. By looking at the words and the phrases and the expressions, do you notice that there is a phrase that gets often repeated? What? Let. That's right. We have these let passages, these let expressions. Look at verse 13. Let us not therefore. Verse 16. Let not then. Verse 19, let us therefore. Now those are important. By the way, and we'll see this when we begin looking at the details, anytime you've got a let us issue or a let issue, that's being said in view of something previously, in view of what has just previously been said, now do this. So that's why I say if you crack your Bible open to Romans 14, verse 13, you're not going to get much out of it, because that verse 13 is in view of all the first 12 verses doing their work, their effectual work. So if you think about it, those let expressions, let us not therefore, let not then, let us therefore, if you think about, there's two of those expressions and two of those phrases that contain a similar word, therefore. We've got a verse 13, let us not therefore, and in verse 19, let us therefore. And therefore, somebody's phone is going off. Is that you? Man. He's in Germany? Yeah. Tell him to wait 30 minutes. I would throw you out, but I respect my elders too much. Yeah, okay. All right. If you think about those expressions, and you've got the let expressions, let us, let not then, let us therefore. But you've also got, in verse 13 and verse 19, you have that word therefore. That's one of those magnificent English words of logic that I oftentimes tell you, that catch your eye, that give you indicators and markers in your Bible as to how to handle the information that you're reading. You have one of those marvelous therefores there, and the English word of logic. That may indicate then that what you've got here, notice you've got one in verse 13, right? Let us not therefore. Then you've got in verse 19, let us therefore. So you got two therefores. A therefore is a hard conclusion. There's a hard conclusion being concluded, to be redundant. There's a hard conclusion. It's not a soft conclusion like a so then, like we had before. But these therefores are pretty hard concluding. And the first one there in verse 13 is a hard conclusion of the first 12 verses. But we've got another therefore in verse 19, which must be a hard conclusion of verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And it is. So that helps us out. That kind of tells us that, and since we don't have another one of those coming up in the rest of the chapter, that kind of tells us that we may be looking at two divisions. There's two sections to this, or two parts to this, kind of a part A, part B type thing. That could be what we've got. So, that's helpful. And in fact, we could just put on the board there, looks like what we're going to be dealing with in these 11 verses is two big parts. Can we corroborate that even more? Can we say, feel more assured about that? I think we can. So the question is, are there any other reasons that get stated in the text that helps you out, that settles your mind on the fact that you really do have two major parts to the godly living aspect? The truth is, there is. Fact of the matter is, there are two different objects in these 11 verses, if you will. Two different objects. You're the subject. As God's son, who's been properly educated and been taught godly equity, but there's deploying that equity and putting that godly love and charity, godly equitable love and charity into effect with a weaker brother situation, you've got two objects. Can you identify them? I'll tell you how you can find them. They are addressed with the same expression. They're both kind of in the middle of the two parts, and each one is identified with a repeated term. It's the word destroy. So who are the two objects? The weaker brother, verse 15. Look, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy for whom Christ died. So you have the weaker brother. The other one in verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. It's also interesting how he makes that a very short sentence. So we're thinking that what we probably have here is a part A, that would be verses 1 through 18, and a part B, that would be verses 19 through 23. That seems to be a common sense breakdown of the passage. Destroy, and you've got those two expressions. You've got not only the let us therefore expressions or let us not therefore that helps you with that, but you have these two objects. There's not just one object here. There are two. And there's two for a reason. A reason that you now know. I just want you to see how this goes consistently with what we've been taught all along. So we have that expression in verse 15. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. You have that expression, destroy. So you can see with your sonship liberty, if you abuse it, is it harmful? You bet it is. You can actually destroy someone with it. And then we have, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Okay? So we have pretty good indication that what we've got here are two major divisions or segments to that are components or parts. I'll call them parts. To verses 13 through 23. Oh, yeah. It's supposed to be 13. Yeah. This is supposed to be 13. Sorry. 13 through 18. Yeah, if you see problems like that, let me know. I don't mean to confuse you. Yeah. All right. So 13 through 18 is part A. 19 through 23, part B. And we've got an object, him, destroy not him, the object here being the weaker brother, the object here being the work of God. Does that leave three up here? This is 13. Okay. So two things that can get destroyed if a son abuses his sonship liberty, and that's due to his failure to make proper sonship decisions of equity in the weaker brother situation. Verse 15, the weaker brother himself. Verse 20, the work of God. What does he mean when he's talking about destroy not the work of God? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There's a reason why you've got a part A and a part B. There's a reason why this one focuses upon the object of the individual and this one focuses on the object of the work of God. And it's not just the work of God in that individual. It's the work of God that is going on within the entire assembly. And you'll see that scope widen out when you get to verse 19. Because he talks about, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And then we get that phrase, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And then he goes on down through that. But what I'm after here is that you begin to realize there's a reason why you have a part A, part B, a reason why two things, not just one, but two, could get destroyed with sonship, liberty, abuse. When you abuse your liberty as a son in a weaker brother situation, not one, but two things can get destroyed. And if you think about it in view of what's supposed to be taking place in a local assembly, edification. And as we have said before, the edification is the biblical expression that we use, and we use it here all the time. But the issue is, you know, people, even if they don't use that word, it's what people understand as spiritual growth. They need to grow spiritually. They need to be built up, and all of these different expressions are proper. But that's the idea. And if that's what you're after, then God basically comes along and says, okay, well, there's my way of doing it, and then there's the rest of the way people's ways of doing it. And basically, you can say there's my way of doing it, and there's the rest of the Christian world's way of doing it. Because most of Christianity doesn't follow the way what God does. To go back to something that we've looked at a long, long time ago, once again, it's that issue of, well, I'll put it, let's see what I want to do. Let's just go back to the general outline that we've got here, that here on this one. Once again, each component of the doctrine, which this component runs all the way from 14:1 through 15:7, is going to deal with the issue of godliness. Godliness. And this li here is short for like, godlikeness. That is an issue that is thrown around by Christians all the time. Godly, godlike, and really have no idea what it means, or just whatever they imagine it means or their opinion of what it means, that you're a Republican or that you're godly because you have Sunday evening church, or you're godly because you vote, or you're godly because you're on the school board, or you're godly because you don't cuss and swear, or you're godly because... And really, that's not the biblical definition of godliness at all. The biblical definition is the way in which you think like God, live like God, and labor with God and all that He's doing, and you can go all the way back to Adam and find that occurring. And that's the basic issue of what edification does. It makes it so that you can be like father, like son, like father, like daughter, so that you can be godly as well. And there's a process, and that process has been written down in God's Word, and following it in its sense and sequence in God's Word, and allowing it to do its effectual work is how that gets done. So when that's the issue, that's kind of the basement, that's kind of the founding issue of it, then godliness is built upon being able to be edified. Edification is how that takes place. We looked at it when we looked at the issue of this, when we looked at the issue of, let me see if I've still got this chart on here, on the blackboard. Godliness at the top in this dispensation of grace is going to get accomplished by sonship edification. Now, if you think about what you're looking at here in chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, in view of what's supposed to be taking place in an assembly, where the issue of godly edification is taking place, why do you think there are these two parts? And why is one of the issue of the weaker brother himself, and the other issue is the issue of the edification, the work of God is the work of that body being edified as a body, not just individually, but as a body, something that is highly unrecognized today. There are, and I'm answering the question for you now, you should know why, is because what's going on, what's supposed to be taking place in a local assembly is, on the one hand, you've got the individual godliness by means of that sonship edification taking place. And our apostle, the apostle Paul, teaches you that when you go from Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13, that you're dead to sin, alive unto God. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Yield yourself unto God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You become servants of righteousness. And we could go on and list this thing way on down here. But it's basically, and rightly, and fittingly so, to get it so that you're there to be edified, to be godly yourself, so that you can produce fruit unto holiness, which your Heavenly Father can accept. And those are things that's right, that's normal, that's natural, that's good, that's proper. But that's not all. Romans 8, 14 through 11, 36, when you get introduced to your sonship status, makes you aware you're not the only son of your Heavenly Father, adopted adult son. You're not the only one. You're actually in this entity called the body of Christ. And the first time you're ever told that is in Romans chapter 12. You're not told that, for he keeps that a secret for 12 chapters. And then he reveals it, that you are members of one body in Christ and all members of another. And suddenly the shift is no longer in, not that this is left off, this still is going on, but added, it's like a coin. It's like a quarter. On one side you have Washington's head, and on the other side you have the eagle or whatever. Well, on one side of the coin, your individual godliness, that's why you come here. It's so that that can be something by means of God's Word being taught and you doing the work with it, not because I say it, but because I'm a helper of your joy. You then take that word and make sure that it's settled in your mind between you and your Father, so that it's effectually been written upon the fleshy table of your heart, and you become the living Scripture. You become the living epistle of Christ. But as that living epistle, and because up there in the right hand, left-hand corner, this is in the dispensation of the grace of God, We are being trained as sons here, not just simply to individually function out in the creature in the heavenly places when we are placed there by our Heavenly Father, to repossess that realm from Satan, from the adversary and his cohorts back unto God, and bring the life of God into effect out there. We're not doing that individually. We're doing that as a body. We are one new man. We're not one new men. We're one new man in Christ. And so even the local bodies are designed to function as a body. And that's training, folks. That's training. That's being trained and being exercised to be ready for a heavenly vocation. So body godliness is really important. And from chapter 12, verse 3 on, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There are many members in one body, and all these things we've been talking about, and there are many more we can add to that. And that's why we're here. We're not here to be entertained. If you want entertainment, just go into any other church. Anyway, that's what's going on here. That's why there are two issues, that are two objects that are in view here. The two sides of that coin. Individual godliness is in view, which gets accomplished through sonship edification, and body godliness. You could call this personal godliness if you want. And edification will see to it that that takes place. But body as well. You're members of one body in Christ. So, the godly thinking portion of Romans 14, 1 through 12, dealt with both of those godly issues. That's where this chart was, where I came up with this, was through what came out of those first 12 verses. That got you thinking that way. In fact, you've been thinking that way ever since chapter 12, verse 3, but with equity, where equity is concerned, this really defined this for us. So we got that out of the first 12 verses of Romans 14 because it dealt with both those issues. The issue of the weaker brother and the way you think about him, but at the exact same time, the way in which the fellowship of the assembly was supposed to be taking place in proper communion and fellowship. In other words, not being divided. Not being a backbiting, backstabbing, divisive, or have that awful, dreaded Pauline disease, the schisms. You don't want to get the schisms. So, as that did in verses 1 through 12, now the godly conduct and behavior portion of it, verses 13 through 23, deals with both those godly issues as well. And it deals with them in that order. It's going to deal with the individual aspect of it, and it's going to deal with the body aspect of it. So we get back to, let's go back to our outline. That's what you've got. Verses 13 through 18 deal with individual godliness. And the individual in view is the weaker brother, not you. And verses 19 through 23 are going to focus the attention upon the work of God, the body, the godliness of the body as a whole. Part A, individual godliness. Godly conduct and behavior that will not become a hindrance. It will not cause harm or become a hindrance to an individual saint, an individual son, an individual believer in the assembly who is qualified as a weaker brother. He's weaker, not in the sense that his faith is lagging or something like that. He just simply is not up to speed with where you are on Pauline doctrine. So you're not going to do anything to be a hindrance to that individual saint or son so he can successfully attain his own individual godly edification and not be destroyed in the process by you abusing your sonship liberty. Your heavenly Father didn't do that. And since the idea is to be like Father, like Son, you're not to do it either. But you're not to do it because of just simple imitation. You're to do it because of the effectual working of verses 1 through 12. And then part B is that body godliness issue. That is, you're going to have some conduct and behavior, some godly, godlike conduct and behavior that will not become a hindrance to the local body, the local assembly's own edification, so it can attain to its own body type godly edification and not be destroyed by the abuse of your sonship liberty in the process. Again, one of the magnificent things you find out is that we as believers in Jesus Christ in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live have not only got the opportunity to be edified as a son unto godliness to our Heavenly Father, but and there's an image, as we learned in Romans, there's the image of Christ that we are being conformed to. That image is something that he's going to attempt to do with the entire body. And that's why Paul goes apoplectic over churches and people who cause division. And it's not just simply because he wants a well-running team, and there's no I in team. That's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because, just as we have illustrated many, many times, and just as we often illustrate, even on our full-blown chart, the reason why, going all the way back to the beginning, and I will talk myself back to Genesis from time to time, but from the very beginning, you had X marks the spot here. You know all about the fact that Satan usurped the authority on this earth and got it away from the monarch of this earth, from Adam, when he tempted Eve, and Eve sinned, then Adam sinned, and then Adam lost the monarchy of the earth, and Satan became a possessor of this earth in the sense that even as Jesus called him in the gospel accounts, he called him the prince of this world. But that's not the only realm that the adversary struck. Even before the earth, he had struck in the heavenly places. And up there, he had taken positions of principality, power, might, dominion, thrones, names, and all of these kinds of things. And he had actually usurped that authority. In fact, all of those ranking angels, there's an innumerous amount of angels, but at least the ones who are in the positions of governmental authority and structure in the heavenly places, all of them but two went with him. Michael and Gabriel, they were the only ones left. God has talked all about how he's going to repossess the earth with Israel, with his kingdom set up here on the earth, but he never said anything how he's going to repossess the heavenly realm. Until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and then God revealed the mystery of Christ, that he's going to create a new man on this earth, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that's going to replace the old creature. And that's what we talk about oftentimes when Paul tells us about that we're going to, as sons, we're going to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption. The creature is not the earth. The creature is the embodiment of the earth. It's all of the heavenly places that surround it. That's why we're called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. The earth is going to be like our inner man. It's going to be like the soul and spirit. We're going to be the body. Jesus Christ is going to be the head. And then God can finally pick up his creation and take heaven and earth and bring them together and begin to do with them what he ever designed to do in the first place. Most of the church, the body of Christ today, has no idea that they are being saved today. They're supposed to be taught today. They're supposed to be edified today. They're supposed to be prepared and trained today to function in the heavenly places. They think that they're coming back with Jesus Christ, and they're going to sit on the 12 thrones with the 12 apostles and judge the 12 tribes of Israel and judge the earth and all of that kind of. That's not what the body of Christ is going to do. And that's not sad. That's not disappointing. This is fantastic. We get to put the very life of God into effect in the creature. And the reason I once again review that with you is to bring this issue out. That creature today is a screwed up mess. And I'm not talking about just the physical features of it, of the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the planets out there. It's, again, it's very, very gassy. It's If you've ever had a really bad upset digestive system, that's the creature right now. It's just a mess. But the invisible realm of it, the governmental structure, the thing that makes it a living entity, that thing has got to function like a body. And your body has different systems. You've got a digestive system, a circulatory system, a respiratory system. You've got all these different systems. And they don't fight one another. If they do, you die. If your respiratory system says, you know what, I've been taking breaths all this time for you, I'm just done. You take your own breaths. You die. If your heart suddenly says, you know what, I don't think I'm going to, and I'm not going to pump any blood because I just don't like the liver. That liver is just, I've never liked liver. I pick on that because I genuinely do not like liver. Your body doesn't do that. Your body functions in perfect unity and cooperation. And that's why you're being taught this. Because when you get placed out there, you have the possibility at the judgment seat of Christ receiving rewards of being placed in positions of principality and powers and mights and dominions. And they're going to function not as separate entities, but as a body. And the little local assembly, our little church right here, can simulate that. It's amazing. That's why you've got two entities that are being addressed here. You've got, let me go back to it. You've got the entity of the individual, and you've got the entity or object of the body. Because those two aspects of edification are supposed to be going on simultaneously in the local assembly. And Paul's letters are written to accomplish that. It's not like we're set adrift on our own to figure it out. It's following the blueprint of our apostle, curriculum for sonship education that was written and given to and through him for us today. Not that we're ignoring the rest of scriptures at all. You can't. But we know where our marching orders come from. So we have part A, individual, part B, body. So we have these two major parts to the godly living section. Now the issue is, are there any divisions? By the way, before I go any farther, does that make sense? Do you see that there? I clearly see that. If you don't, spend some time today with it, this week with it, and see that he makes a slight shift there. The things that he talks about, let us therefore, verse 19, follow after the things which make for peace. Gee, that's been something in our little definition up here for many, many months now. Peace. Do you know that by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, God is supposed to become to you the God of peace? He's not that at the beginning. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, God at the doctrine accomplishes various things to where you see God now as you've never seen him before. He truly is a God of peace. And that's not talking about the God of peace that, oh, I just wish that North and South Korea could get along. That's not the peace. There's not going to be that kind of peace on this earth till Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And even then, there won't be until the end of it where it'll be really straightened out. There'll be flare-ups. They'll be put down very fast, but it's not that kind of peace he's talking about. And believe me, people want peace today. Anyway, that's why, and then you'll see at a point God will be the God of love, the God of consolation. That's because the doctrine has made him that in your eyes. It's just like the old expression, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And that's the way the Word of God is designed to work, to where you see Jesus Christ as not only your Savior, you're the one who died for you, was buried, and arose again. You see him as many different things. You love him in many more ways. Your Heavenly Father the same way. All right, so if we can see that, the next issue is, are there any divisions to each of the two parts? And I believe there are. Part A has that individual godliness in view, and to get at these divisions, let's read just through the first part, 13 through 18. 13 through 18. We'll get this, and then we'll be done with the outline. 13 through 18, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way." And then verse 14, by the way, Paul is going to use himself as an example, an illustration. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." All right. If you focus on something that I oftentimes talk about here, that it takes experience to do. You can't quite do it just when you first start, but when you actually believe that the book you hold in your hand is the inerrant, infallible, written word of God in English, which I believe this is, you start to pay attention to things other than just the words. You start to pay attention to the tone, because the tone changes. If you were to think about the tone that your father takes with you from verse 13 through verse 18, would you say it's positive or negative? Negative. Good. Why? He says not and no all through it. No, 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 not. Destroy not. The kingdom of God is not. No. Good. Does it shift then? It sure does. My understanding is that it shifts from one to the other, and it goes from negative to positive. Look at verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things which wherewith one may edify one another." Now the word "not" does come up. "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man that who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything by wherewith thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith?" And you should see that verses 22 and 23 kind of have a special function. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not the thing himself and the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." I'm not just saying there's not a lot of knots in that section. There are knots in that section. I'm not going simply by the words or the counting up of the words. I'm going by the tone of it. And that makes a difference. That's a biblical, valid thing to recognize. I mean, we were talking at the break about God's attitude toward Israel back when they went under the law in Exodus 19 and 20. And how God's attitude toward them completely changed. As soon as they said they were going to go under the law, God, before the law, he dealt with Israel with kindness and love and patience and with this warmth. And as soon as they said, anything you say we will do, we're going to go under the law and we're going to produce our own justification, our own sanctification. As soon as they went under the law, God completely changed his attitude. And he said, "You so much as touch this mountain and I'll kill you. I'll kill your hamster if it wanders onto my mountain." That's not in the Bible. He didn't say that. But even animals, your animals would die. Whole different. So tone is a valid thing to pay attention to. And I'm not just going by the word count of the no's and not's. I'm going also by the tone that he takes. And I see a negative tone in that first section and a positive tone in that part B. And instead of saying negative or positive, let's put it in terms of what's actually in view here. What's actually in the godly living, godly conduct and behavior, but not just any old godly conduct and behavior, because godly conduct and behavior in verses 13 through 23, that's not said in a vacuum. That's in a particular context. And what is said in verses 13 through 23 is said strictly in the view of the godly thinking of verses 1 through 12. So what I'm saying is, what is said about the godly conduct and behavior in all of verse 13, all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 23, is spoken about in terms of, listen, in light of that godly thinking, this is the only, instead of using positive and negative, this is the only consistent thing to do in view of it. And that's what you've got. Verse 13 through 15 is the negative side of it. It is the inconsistent thing to do. Inconsistent. Instead of positive and negative, you've got to do what is consistent, or it's the consistent way to behave and conduct yourself as one who has obtained that godly thinking, or not. It's the negative aspect. In other words, consistent is the way to behave, which is positive. An inconsistent way to behave, that's the negative aspect. And the negative aspect comes first. The negative and the inconsistent way to behave gets addressed first, and then the positive or consistent way to behave gets addressed last. And that's the pattern for both subcategories of information. And I wasn't able to get it all on the board, but so I put it very short. Verses 13 through 15 is the inconsistent conduct and behavior. C and B is the conduct and behavior. It's a godly living in view of the godly thinking toward the individual. WB is the weaker brother. All right? And then 16 through 18 is the consistent conduct and behavior. So he goes from inconsistent to consistent. He gives you what's inconsistent, and then he gives you what is consistent. And then in these, you have the same pattern that occurs over here. This is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking affecting the whole local assembly. And then you have what is consistent. So he goes through these two little sections in each one of the two components. So let's once again just cover that and we'll be done. My understanding is you have an overall issue in these 11 verses. The overall issue is deploying godly equity to avoid sonship abuse. On the one hand, you've got a section from verse 13 to 18 that deals with the individual aspect, 19 through 23 with the body godliness aspect. And within those two, you get a negative, positive, negative, positive. And so you have in each one of these, first of all, you have in verse 13, 14, and 15, the inconsistent, and that's inconsistent equity. What is inconsistent with equitable, that's inconsistent equitable conduct and behavior. And the conduct and behavior, of course, is of the stronger son, the stronger one in the faith, in view of the godly thinking, which is the equitable thinking in verses 1 through 12 toward the individual weaker brother. And then verses 16 through 18 of that same part A, you go from the negative to the positive. 16 through 18 is what is consistent, what is equitable conduct and behavior, consistent with the godly thinking of equity in verses 1 through 12 toward the individual weaker brother. Then we go to part B. We start addressing the issue of the body and how equity can be utilized there. And it starts out negative, 19, 20, and 21, inconsistent equitable conduct and behavior of a strong son or a stronger one in the faith in view of the godly thinking in verses 1 through 12, affecting the local assembly and continuing to get its godly edification as a body. And then you go from the negative to the positive. He leaves you in verses 22 and 23 with a consistent equitable conduct and behavior that is consistent with the godly thinking of equity that allows for the local assembly, the whole body, to continue in peaceful communion and fellowship, continue its own edification. Okay, I may have said something confusing there, but I don't know. But anyway, does that make sense? What I meant is, if there is any confusion, what I meant is what's on the board. except for that there. You have two parts, the individual and the body being in view. And the way he deals with the two parts, he starts by showing you the negative, what's inconsistent conduct and behavior, then what is consistent. Then with the body, what's inconsistent with that godly thinking, and then what is consistent. And that's the breakdown of those 11 verses. I'm sure that's a simple breakdown. I'm sure it could be broken down even more than that. All right. I think with that, we're ready then to begin to look at the details, and we'll start looking at the details of verse 13 in our next lesson. Unless there's any questions or comments. All right. We'll get done then. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of fellowshipping together in the Word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this place, for all the provisions that your grace has made so that we can have your effectual and inerrant Word in our hand and be able to learn from it and have it do its job in our inner man to conform us to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross for us, that any who would believe in him and trust fully in him as their only and all-sufficient Savior would have eternal life. We thank you for all that we have because of that eternal life, our sanctified life, our life as a son, and all the things that grace has provided. We thank you for your word today and pray that we will remain consistent with it, that we will continue to labor hard in it, and to become that very living epistle of Christ in the world today. We thank you for all of these things. We pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.